Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. And you can be seated. All right, well, last week we began working through this opening section of Ephesians, and really, theologically speaking, it's quite the gold mine. We see the grace of God, the predestining work of God, the glory of God. Those are all on full display here in this first section. And I just want to remind you again that Paul does not hesitate to work through difficult theological issues. This is front and center here at Ephesians, opening chapter. We'll see it front and center in the book of Titus and other books as well. He's not ashamed of the gospel, and he's not ashamed of the doctrine of predestination either. It is always cause for Paul to praise God for the predestining work of God. And really, all the doctrines that we find in the Bible, whether it's the Trinity, the Incarnation, the Atonement, hell, creation, predestination, eschatology, all of them should cause us to praise God. We should never be ashamed of any doctrine. If you remember from last time, the definition that we came up with predestination, because that's really the driving doctrine here in this opening chapter, the definition was the choice of God in eternity past to choose some for salvation and others for damnation without regard to merit. So God's choice in eternity past to choose from some for salvation, others for damnation without any regard to merit. So God chose according to his own purpose, his own will, without any regard to our works or our choices. It was just God's own, the counsel of his own will. We saw last week, because this is sort of, the outline is kind of just going to continue to stretch into this sermon and then the next sermon. But we saw last week that our response to predestination should be praise, and specifically praise to what member of the Trinity? It's praise to the Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 3. When it comes to this doctrine, our immediate response, whenever you hear predestination or election or choosing, your immediate knee-jerk response should always be praise God, and specifically praise God the Father for choosing me. We also saw the extent of predestination. When it comes to predestination, we're not just talking about simply who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. That's usually what we talk about. But for the elect, God predestined us to enjoy every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every single one. So it's not just that we go to heaven. It's every gift and every mercy and every blessing that we enjoy from here on out through all eternity, where there's fullness of joy. You know, it's like when your parents plan a birthday party, they don't just plan that you will have a party. They plan all the gifts and all the streamers and the cake and all the friends and everybody. The whole thing is planned out, and that's the idea of the doctrine of predestination. It was the Father that chose all of these blessings for us. And we saw the direction of predestination as well, that it was the Father who chose us. We didn't choose him, and we didn't choose him, and therefore he chose us. We never see anything like that. It was just God who chose us. It's always him choosing us. Now, when we come to faith in Jesus, is there a sense in which we choose Jesus? Well, yes, in a sense, but the Bible also tells us that the only reason we ever chose Jesus is because God worked through us to choose him, to give us the faith to believe. We're going to look at, my hope is four more aspects, but we got a lot of ground to cover. It may only be three this morning. Four more aspects of election. So the first point this morning, which is the fourth in our big outline, is the timeline of predestination. The timeline of predestination. Look at verses 3 and 4. When did this happen? When did predestination happen? Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And we'll just pause there for a minute. So when did God predestine people for salvation? Well, it's before the foundation of the world. That's what Paul says right there. That's part of our definition, the choice of God in eternity past. And here Paul says, before the foundation of the world. Well, what does that mean? What the Bible teaches, especially out of Genesis 1 and Hebrews chapter 11, is that God created all things out of nothing. We call this creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo. And all of that happened in six literal days that Genesis chapter 1 records. There was no prior material that God used to create anything. There was just nothingness, and God spoke and brought it all into existence. And so what we're talking about here is that time before Genesis 1, that time before there was any created thing, and we call that eternity past. And I remember being in college, and I was thinking, you know, how long was it just God existing before Genesis 1? Eternally. It's eternity past. Like, that's why we call it that. He eternally existed before Genesis 1. There was no time. There was no material. There was no matter. There were no other created beings. There were no angels back then. There was just God, just the triune Godhead, existing in perfect harmony, perfect glory for all eternity. And so when did he choose us? He chose us in that eternal state, eternity past, prior to Genesis 1. Paul says, before the foundation of the world. So before God ever said, let there be light, before he ever said, let there be sun, moon, and stars, he had already chosen who would be saved and who he would pour out blessings on, and he'd already chosen those who would not receive salvation. This is why we call this the eternal plan of God. It's not something that God's making up on the fly. It's not something that God is sort of adding to the list over time. It's not like he's choosing 500 people today and maybe 600 people tomorrow. Maybe Tuesday's a slow day. It's only 300 people that are added to the faith. You know, they come to Jesus and so he adds them to the list. No, before ever there was a creation, he chose us in Christ. And this is the constant witness of Scripture. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. And you might just put a little bookmark in Titus 1, because we'll come back to it. I want to show you something else here in Titus chapter 1. But Titus chapter 1, just a few pages to the right. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. In the first three verses, we see this exact same truth. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. There it is again. He's not ashamed of this, is he? It's the first sentence. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge in the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So why was Paul made an apostle? He says he was made an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So Paul's not just out there, you know, being a do-gooder. You know, hey, I'm going to heal some people over here. I'm going to cast out some demons over here. He's not out there just because he's a good preacher and he likes to hear himself talk. No, He was specifically called and chosen by God to bring the elect to salvation. God had already chosen them. They just needed to hear the gospel. And when they would hear the gospel, they would believe. That's why Paul was preaching. You guys, that's why we preach the gospel as well. It's for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That salvation that he's preaching about was promised, verse 2 says, before the ages began. Or literally, in the Greek, it is before times eternal. Before time began. And that's that eternal state. And you say, well, what about that promise that he talks about? Who promised? And what was promised? What was going on? And I alluded to this last week, but again, to help you kind of put all these dots together, when we look through the New Testament, what we see, and especially in John chapter 17, Jesus so clearly lays it out, that what we have is the Father, God the Father, promising to his Son to give him a redeemed humanity that will praise his grace and his glory forever. And the Son's part in receiving this promise is to go sacrifice himself for the elect, for all the ones that God has given to him. And we call this the covenant of redemption. And this covenant was given in eternity past. Like Paul says here in verse 2, before time began, or before time's eternal. This is when the Father promised to the Son that he would give him a redeemed humanity. The redeemed humanity would worship the Son to the praise and glory of the Father. And so if you are sitting here this morning as a Christian, part of your existence is fulfillment of this promise from the Father to the Son. Salvation is not just about you escaping hell and just going to walk on some golden streets. We're getting those promises to you guys. But the promise of salvation from the Father to the Son is so much bigger and greater than just our personal experience of it. And so when we gather on Sunday mornings to sing the praises of God, to take the Lord's Supper, to encourage one another, to open his word and preach, we're fulfilling the promise that the Father has made to the Son. And we see this again. You can read through John 17 on your own time, but over and over as Jesus is praying to the Father, he's talking about not only his disciples, but all the disciples that will ever come. And he's talking about the ones you gave me. There's this giving that goes on. Jesus will say, you gave them to me. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Everything that you have has been given to me. And then he goes on to say, I don't pray for the world. I pray for the ones you gave me. These chosen ones, these elect ones that, Father, you have promised to me from eternity past. He's talking about his disciples and all his future disciples. That giving of the people to his Son is this promise that we're reading about in Titus chapter 1. The Father promised to the Son to give him a people that he would redeem and would praise him forever. Turn over to Revelation 13 for a minute. Revelation 13. This is talking about the beast, who is an agent of Satan that makes war on the saints. And I'll skip the eschatological discussion for now. I just want to notice something in here specifically about the timeline of when you were chosen. And that's all I'm after here. So take a look in Revelation 13. And we're going to look at verses 5 through 8. And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Who was slain? When was your name written in the book of the life of the Lamb? It was before the foundation of the world. You know, there's a lot of people who want to say, well, God did not choose individual people. God chose the church. He chose that salvation is available, and if you pick salvation, well, good on you. It's like God planned that there'd be a potluck, and if you decide to show up, well, good on you. You get to eat some of the food on that. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Because what is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? It's names, you guys. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Your name, if you are in Christ, your name is in a book that belongs to Jesus that was written before Genesis 1, before time's eternal. Your name was written in there. And Jesus is the Lamb because he shed his blood to purchase you. Why did he purchase you? Because your name is in that book. It's in the book that the Father gave to him. And we see this again several chapters later in Revelation, where John again says that the enemies of God are those whose names haven't been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Listen, your election to salvation, your very name was known by the Father, and your very name was known by the Son before ages began, and it was written down in a book given from the Father to the Son, and the Son would redeem these people who are written in the Book of Life. That's the timeline of predestination. It is an eternal timeline. Let's look back in Ephesians 1. So the timeline of predestination is eternal. And whenever we see this truth, it's always in eternity past when God predestined. Let's talk about the morality of predestination. The morality of predestination. Does predestination have any moral implications for us? Does it change our morality at all? Does it change how we live? Well, take a look at verse 4. Even as he, the Father, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So when God chose you, he chose you to be holy and blameless. When God wrote your name in the Book of Life, he didn't have like different categories of people. He didn't have like these, you know, columns like, okay, well, you know, we're going to have the goody two shoes chosen people over here, and we're going to have the party animals over here, and we've got people who mostly have their act together over here, and we got the people who just don't have their act together at all. No, there's like one column in the Book of Life, and that one column is holy and blameless before God. There's only one column. And I think this idea of being holy and blameless is true in two ways. First of all, he has made you holy and blameless through faith in Jesus as the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. You can't be holy and blameless on your own. Can't conjure it up. No, you are holy and blameless because of his work in you through Jesus. But I think there's also a striving for holy and blamelessness as well. Take a look over at Ephesians 2. We'll get there in some amount of months. I'm not going to give you a number. But Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We know this. Most of you guys have probably memorized this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Here it is. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. For that holy and blameless living, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what did God create us to do? Good works. He created us to be holy and blameless, to have good works. That's what he saved us for. And listen, every good work that you do and every good work that you have ever done has been prepared by God for us to walk in them. Just think about a good work that you did maybe 3 weeks ago. For the glory of God in the name of Christ, God had already prepared that for you to do and to walk in it. That's what he did. And when did he prepare that? It says he prepared those things beforehand. Well, it wasn't last Tuesday, you guys, and it wasn't the Tuesday before that. When did God prepare these works to be done? In eternity past. That's when. Again, it's not just that you're skipping out on hell and you're going to heaven. It's true. He prepared every blessing that you'll receive, and he prepared every good work that you would ever do for his glory. Predestination never means that we can just do whatever we want. No, if you're predestined, you will have been called into a life of holiness and godliness. Look over at Colossians, two books to the right, Colossians chapter 3. We see this again. This whole section is called the put off and put on section. Ephesians has a section like this as well in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll get to that in some amount of months. As Christians, we're called to put off sin, to murder our sin, to put sin to death, and also to put on righteousness. It's like taking off old dirty clothes and putting on new clean clothes of obedience. But look at what Paul says to do in chapter 3, starting in verse 5. And I'm going to read a little bit here, but I want you to see the crux of why we do this. And it's grounded in election. Okay? Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, saying that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now here it is, verse 12. Put on then is God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And he goes on. But you notice verse 12. Why do we put off sin and put that to death? And why do we put on righteousness and pursue godliness? Why do we do that? Because we're God's chosen ones. We're holy and beloved. We are beloved by the Father and by the Son. And so we put on holy living. There's a lot of people who want to take the doctrine of predestination and make it some sort of like secular fatalism where, you know, it just doesn't matter what we do because I guess God just ordains everything. And, you know, I mean, just live however you want to live because that was God's will anyway. The problem with that is, number one, that the Bible clearly does not teach that. It teaches that God is sovereign and in control, but it also teaches that we will be held accountable for every act that we ever do. How do those two things add up? I have no idea, but that's what the Bible teaches. It just does. The second problem is that no one actually lives like fatalism is true. Let's just be honest. Like, they never actually live that out. Or the ones that do just end up committing suicide or living in some hole in depression forever. The biblical view is that God's preordination of all things gives us hope and encouragement and a pursuit of godliness. Whenever I go out of town for as long as I can remember, my kids will draw like these little pictures and write me these like little encouraging notes, and then they'll like stuff them in my bag. And so when I open my bag, like I'll open up a shirt and there'll be a, you know, a picture. I get some socks and there's like, you know, a note or something in there or whatever. And they were put there on purpose that I would find them. Now, when I find these little notes, I don't go, well, it was just preordained that I find them, and so it's not meaningful at all. No, it actually enhances the meaning, doesn't it? Because they were thinking of me before I even went on the trip. And this is the same thing with God, that his predestining work and his predestining us for good works and for godliness and for blamelessness actually adds to the beauty of his predestination. You were chosen to live a holy life. You were chosen to walk in righteousness. And we won't turn there. I mentioned we might. But in Titus 1, Paul says that he is chosen for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So Paul goes out and preaches the gospel, and people will believe. And as a result of their faith, that faith will accord with godliness in their life. Has to. Because those who have been chosen by God, saved by the Spirit, and loved by Jesus, their lives are now fundamentally changed. God has never chosen anybody for salvation to live a life of rampant wickedness. That's never happened. He's never chosen anybody to live a life of rampant lawlessness. Salvation and election always result in godly living. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 for a minute. Romans chapter 8. This little passage is often called the golden chain of redemption. It's a chain because it links five concepts of salvation together. So you've got foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. You'll read those in this chapter. So it's a chain, and it's called golden because it gives us these beautiful, precious truths. But again, I want you to notice the connection between election and morality. Election and morality. So Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so what we see here is because God is sovereign, all things, even evil things, even bad things, even things that we don't like, work together for good. That's only true if you're a believer, though. If you're an unbeliever, this is not a promise. But for believers, it is a promise. But what were we predestined for in verse 29? To be conformed to the image of his Son. To be like him in holiness. To be like him in godliness. In righteousness. Now, obviously, we won't be fully there until the day of glory. But predestination is always toward godliness. Always toward holiness. Now, I want to make a quick note here on the word foreknowledge. Did you see that word foreknowledge? Especially verse 29. The golden chain here begins in foreknowledge, then predestination, then calling, where at some point in life God calls us into the kingdom, then justification, where we're saved and he pronounces us righteous, and then glorification. But what about foreknowledge? What does that mean? And some people point to this word and say, see, that's where God looks down the halls of time. He's foreknowing what you're going to do. And then he chooses you. They would point to this passage and say that's their justification. Well, not so fast. Not so fast. The word foreknowledge can mean to know information ahead of time. It can mean that. But when it's used like that, it's always used of people foreknowing, never God foreknowing. So I'll give you two examples. The Jews knew beforehand in the book of Acts who Paul was. Paul's giving his defense. They knew who I was when I came here. I'm not a stranger to them. They knew ahead of time my life and everything that I had done. Talking about the Jews, they knew who Paul was. It's also used of people. In 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 through 3. Peter says, I wrote these things to you so that you would know beforehand what false teachers to look out for. So Peter's writing to warn them what to be on the lookout for in the future when false teachers arise. But when God is doing the foreknowing, it means to enter into a relationship with. That's what it means. Or to have an existing relationship, which kind of makes sense because a lot of times the Bible uses the word knowledge to describe a relationship. Husbands and wives know each other. They're in covenant relationship. The other thing about this is that God here is not foreknowing actions. What is he foreknowing? He's foreknowing people. He's foreknowing people. Not what they're doing. He's foreknowing people. And interestingly here, it can't be referring to knowledge of their actions either, because it says that God only foreknows some. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So if you say, well, it refers to future actions, then what? Well, doesn't God know all the actions? No, it refers to a covenant love that he places on people. When God foreknows, it's not referring to knowing things, it's referring to knowing people, knowing them in a loving and covenant relationship. It's kind of like how a pregnant mom loves her baby. Even before she's ever met the baby, even before she's ever held the baby, there's a covenant love between the mom and the baby. And we see this usage all over the place. A little later on in Romans chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says of Israel, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. It's not just that he knew about them, it's that he loved them and he had chosen them. 1 Peter 1:20, Peter says that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. You guys, it wasn't just that the Father knew about Jesus. It's that the Father has covenant love with his Son. Acts 2:23, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The Father didn't just know that Jesus was going to go into the world to die. He sent Jesus into the world to die in covenant love so that Jesus could redeem the people that God had given them. And what you need to understand is that in eternity past, God foreknew you. He set his covenant love on you and therefore predestined you to glory. So we have the timeline of predestination and the morality of predestination. Turn back to Ephesians 1. And actually, Ephesians, the next point, is really going to tie into this whole idea of foreknowledge, of foreloving his people. So the timeline of predestination, the morality of predestination. Third point this morning is we have the heart of predestination. Why did God predestine? Why did he predestine you? What motivated him? What was the reason for his predestining work? And again, this ties into the foreknowledge we just talked about. Take a look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Why did God predestine you? It's because he loved you. That's exactly what Paul says. In love, he predestined you. Or we could say, out of his love for you, or according to his love for you, God predestined you. That's that foreknowledge that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8. He doesn't use the exact same word, but that's the motivation for him predestining you, is because in eternity past, he loved you. And this is pretty shocking to some people. There's a lot of people who say that predestination isn't loving at all. It's an evil doctrine. How could God just choose some and not choose other people? How could he just let people go to hell and not choose them for heaven? Or maybe he's not being honest when he offers salvation for all people, but only the elect will believe. Listen, you guys, none of us deserve salvation. Not one of us deserve it. We are all wicked sinners by nature and by choice. We all deserve damnation. We all deserve to suffer the wrath of God forever and ever. And so it would be good and right for a holy God to send us all to hell. And that's why Paul says later on in chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like all of them. That was all of us. All of us deserve damnation. Every single person was under the wrath of God. And you say, well, what about the people who will never believe? What about them? You guys, they're just doing what they want to do. They're doing what their heart is predisposed to do, which is to hate God. And make no mistake, unbelievers hate God. They do. And they love to hate God, actually. There's no unbeliever out there who just genuinely, really, really, really wants to love Jesus with all their heart, and they just can't. You know, if only they could. There's no unbeliever who's like that. Not one. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because that's what Jesus says. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 3. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Unbelievers love their darkness. They love it, and they hate the light. They hate the gospel. And he says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So everyone who does evil things, you guys, loves that they're doing evil things. Even if they tell you they hate the evil things they're doing, they actually, in fact, love them. They love them. And you say, well, then how do people end up coming to faith in Jesus? How do they come to the light? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because in the very next verse, Jesus answers that. How do they come to the light? He says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, listen, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Why does anyone go from loving darkness, loving their sin, and hating Jesus? Why? Because God changes them. And when they change, it's all God's glory. And it's all God's work. God's great love. So God is never unjust to send people to hell. Every person who rejects Jesus, every person who never believes in Jesus, loves their own sin. Everything about the act of salvation, you guys, is an extension of God's love. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And for God so loved you that he chose you in Christ for adoption. That's what Ephesians 1 says. Look back again at Romans 8. I know we were just there, but I want to show you this connection between election and the love of God. I know we're flipping back and forth a little bit, but I really want you to get this. The doctrine of election is grounded in the depths of the love of God. It's the love of God that motivates him to election. So we just read verses 28 through 29. That's the golden chain of redemption. Then what does Paul talk about next? Right after talking about the golden chain of redemption, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, what does he talk about next? He talks about the love of God. And you've probably memorized some of this. Verse 31. What then should we say to these things? What's our response to the golden chain of redemption in verses 28 through 30? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither height nor depth, I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do we know he loved us? Because he foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, he justified us, he glorified us. The love of God. So what do we say to this doctrine of predestination? We say that God loves us. He'll never condemn us. no one will ever separate him from us. Even if we die, we're not separated from God. And then what's amazing is Paul launches into a 3-chapter-long discussion on predestination in chapters 9 through 11, whom God has chosen. And it's the love of God that launches him into that chapter. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Listen, if you're a Christian and you were predestined for glory, you were predestined for one reason. And it's because God loves you. It's the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We're going to pick up this next point with some of the other points next week as we continue to unpack this section in Ephesians. Let's pray together, you guys. Father, we are thankful for your love for us, your eternal love. Before time began, before the age is eternal, you loved us. You predestined us. You chose us. Not because of anything in us, but all because of your mercy. And so we are thankful. We are humbled. Lord, may the holy life that you've called us to be the desire of our heart. May we strive all the more to live holy and blameless before you, not to in any way earn salvation, Lord, but as a gracious and loving response to what you've done in us. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.